Hi, welcome to the Inspire Church podcast. Thank you for tuning in. But before you listen to the message, we want to celebrate that we have met our match. We were granted a matching grant, and in a month and a half, we made it. So thank you, friends and family, for your generosity. We are eternally grateful.
In anticipation of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we've decided to focus on the mission and the ministry of Christ to the world through these four poetic psalms known as the servant songs, and they are found in the book of Isaiah, these servant songs. And our hope and prayer for this series is that no matter where you are at in your spiritual journey, that these songs will help you to know and see Christ better. And what's interesting is each song sort of unfolds, highlights a different aspect of this suffering servant. And so where we are at today for the chapter that we are going to be reading is going to be Isaiah 49. And at this point, the Babylonian Empire has come and overtaken Jerusalem and has absolutely destroyed it. Everything was torn down. The walls of Jerusalem were broken. So all they saw were broken walls. Say broken walls.
Broken walls.
Oh, that wasn't very good, y'all. Say broken walls.
Broken walls.
The temple was torn down. The people were sent into captivity. And this was the environment that Isaiah is giving us this prophecy from the Lord to his people. Let's see what God has to say. Now, we are actually going to be reading quite a number of passages this morning. In fact, 16 verses. I know y'all. But, you know, suffering for the Lord. And so here's what I would love to do is I would love for you to help me out. So I've actually highlighted some verses throughout this reading, and the highlighted verses, I would love for you guys just in one accord together in unison to read those verses out loud. Is that cool?
Yeah.
Don't worry. I'll help you out. Okay. So it says this: listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. Now this is your part. Go ahead, go. He said to me, very good. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, my God, and has been my strength. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. To say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pastures on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and all my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north and from the west, from the region of Ashur. 1. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. See, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are forever before me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word, and I pray today that we will understand who you are more clearly, and that we will be passionately pursuing you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Good job, everybody. Thank you for helping me with that. Listen, there's really four things I want us to get from this text, and it's this. Who is the servant? Why has he come? What will he do? And how should we respond? So who, why, what, how? Who is the servant? Why has he come? What will he do? And how should we respond? Who is this servant? Well, first, what we see is that he is a prophet. See, in this second song of Isaiah 49, the servant communicates that he is the conduit to God's coming of salvation for Israel and to the nations. The prophetic element is highlighted at the outset of the song when he tells us to listen, right? To listen, and that this is the Holy One. Employing that term, the servant is claiming to speak with God's authority. So we see here in scripture that this servant figure is a prophet. The imagery of swords and arrows, right? The capacity to use words that will penetrate down to the very hearts of the people. This servant's prophetic words will not miss his target. And additionally, this idea of the servant being called from the womb reinforces this prophetic nature of his task. So first, what you need to know is that this servant is a prophet. But not just any prophet, because the second thing that you need to know is that this servant is Jesus. Now see, what all of these songs of the suffering servant do is they point to the story. A story that's been woven throughout all of scripture. See, the first five books tells us that God created humanity and that we bear his image. Then it tells us that God promised to bless the world through his chosen people. And then it says that then God made a way for people to come and be a part of that, for everyone to come and be a part of the chosen covenant people. And then it says, and these chosen covenant people are to be a light to the world, a light that is supposed to help guide people and lead others through love to him. But as the story develops, we see that they fail pretty miserably. That they aren't actually being the light that they're supposed to be. But instead, they have fallen in love with other false saviors that are not God. These other idols. And so here in Isaiah, we see this tension where Israel is called to be a light. Israel is God's chosen people, called to be a light. And throughout Isaiah, this nation of Israel is called God's servant. That's supposed to serve him and show others who God truly is and display his love. But what we see is that Israel, in fact, fails time and time again. That Israel becomes a broken and failed servant, not one that demonstrates their love for God. So by the time we get to Isaiah 49, we have to ask the question, well then, how can this nation, right? How can these people who cannot even find their own way to God show the world how to get there? And when you read Isaiah, we see this servant figure again. Only in chapter 49, this servant figure looks very different than the broken servant figure from the previous chapters. Instead of a failed and broken and rebellious servant, we see one who will ultimately succeed in being the light that Israel could not. That Jesus would be the servant that humanity could never be. See, who is this servant? It's Jesus. Well, why has he come? Why has he come? I don't know if you know this story about Admiral Jim Stockdale. He was the highest ranking military officer to be in prison during the Vietnam War. And he was a prisoner of war for over 8 years, and he was tortured over 20 times. And the reason he was tortured again and again and again is because he refused to be a part of the Vietnam propaganda machine, to the point that he took a razor and disfigured part of his own face so they wouldn't put him on camera. And in an interview, he, of course, was asked, how did you survive? And this is what he said. He said, I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never lost faith in the end of the story. This is him being reunited with his family. And then when he asked why he thought he survived while other prisoners of war did not, he said this, it was those who confused faith, which he said you should never lose, with the brutal facts of your current reality. And this is what's famously called the Stockdale paradox. Something that on the surface looks like it can't be true, but when you actually investigate it, you find out it actually is true. Well, what he's saying is on one hand, you never want to give up hope. Well, on the other hand, you don't want to deceive yourself about your current reality. There's a tension, there's a balance that you have to hold. You see? And I bring this up because our faith, Christianity, comes pre-packaged with a similar paradox. We have a beautiful future hope, but it's tethered to a brutal fact. We have a beautiful hope that is tethered to a brutal fact. And the brutal fact is this. There is a cause and effect relationship with universal sin and universal suffering. And if you lose sight over the fact, you can eventually lose sight of your faith. If you lose sight of this fact, you can eventually lose sight of your faith. And this is why for many people, they struggle when they look at the world and they see suffering and evil and pain. They struggle with the tension between how can that exist simultaneously with a good, all-loving, all-powerful God that has created us, you see. But if you cling to the myth that only good things will happen to good people and only bad things will happen to bad people, then your faith will fail you. Your faith will fail you. Christians have never believed that only bad things will happen to bad people and only good things will happen to good people. In fact, watch this. Christians believe that the worst possible thing happened to the best possible person. And so if you cling to the myth that only good things will happen to good people, and only bad things will happen to bad people, then you completely misunderstand grace, scripture, mercy, justice, heaven, hell, and most of all, Jesus. I wish I could go through each one of those and show that, but let me just explain one, and it's this idea of heaven and hell. I think what's happened in our culture is that we've come to a place where we have heard, you know, a verse here and a verse there and a soundbite here and a little teaching there and somebody said this and somebody had a comment here and our culture's kind of spliced it all together to kind of turn this thing called heaven and hell into something that actually is not. Is actually not. What do you mean, Pastor Roger? Well, I don't know how many of you guys grew up watching Mary Poppins, but I grew up watching Mary Poppins. You know, spoonful of sugar and supercalifragilisticexpialidocious and all that good stuff. And so, of course, because I did that, my kids, obviously, we showed them the movie as well, and they loved it. And so we were really excited when Mary Poppins 2 came out. Mary Poppins Returns. We were so excited. And let me just say, if you have not seen these movies, these are amazing movies for kids. They have songs, they're uplifting, they're cheerful. Your kids are going to feel great. They're energetic. And you will love that. This is one of the greatest movies that you should see. In fact, I think what we should do is we should just show the preview for Mary Poppins Returns. Can we show that now? For those of you who were hearing how I was describing the movie, you probably were not anticipating that kind of trailer. And really what they did was they took pieces of the movie and put them together, added their own effects to really create something that was not. We tend to do that. We take things out of context, we misunderstand, and heaven and hell is really sort of that same thing, all because we don't understand. We've forgotten the brute factor, we've believed the myth. We do not really know the suffering servant. Well, what do you mean? Well, let me just explain a little bit more about how this affects something like heaven and hell. You see, in most of us, we kind of see this competing view, right? For most of us, heaven and hell are those sort of co-equal competing counterparts. And one's a positive side and one's a negative side. One's yin, one's yang, right? And that they are both sort of competing for our soul. The problem is that this is not the way the Bible talks about them. If I were to ask you how many verses in Scripture would you say the word heaven and hell show up together in the same verse, I wonder how many you'd guess. Maybe 50, maybe 100. The answer is zero. Zero. The Bible talks about heaven and talks about hell a lot, but they don't show up together in the way that we think that they would. It's a different way of framing the relationship. But you know what does show up together? Is heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. Isn't that interesting? In fact, they show up together about 196 times. And the reason we get hell wrong is because we get heaven and earth wrong. And then all of a sudden we think that God's divine plan is sort of this next view, this escape view. We think that heaven is up there and that hell is down here somewhere, and that God's plan is to get us all out of earth. It's the great escape plan, right? But again, that's not how the Bible frames it. The Bible actually has a gospel view. Because actually what the Bible says is that heaven and earth will be united, that earth will be renewed, and that heaven will come down to earth. And what that means is this idea of hell being this underground torture chamber is just a caricature of what hell actually is. Because we believe the myth that we think, well, heaven is for good people and hell is for bad people. Wow. That somehow hell is a place that you get dragged into, right? And that people are there and they're like, no, get me out. I'm sorry, God. I don't want to be here anymore. And God's like, no, that was your final chance. Ha, ha, ha. And slams the door and locks it and throws away the key. You know? Right? That's how we see it. But that is so far from how Scripture talks about it. It's a strange reversal of the gospel. The gospel's where God pursues us and we refuse him. This caricature of hell is a reversal where it feels like we're pursuing God and God's refusing us, and that is farthest from the truth. And though hell is a horrible reality, the truth is that those that find themselves there eternally is because they want to be there. Instead of repentant hearts wanting to change and get out and asking to get out, what we see in Scripture are people doubling down with unrepentant hearts, not wanting to be transformed, still wanting to be in love with something other than God. And it's so twisted that they will, in fact, warn others not to come, but yet they themselves don't want to leave, you see. This isn't exactly the best example, but it came to mind, so just take it for what it is. Because if you stretch it too far, you can make it into something it's not. But I remember being in a hotel room once, I must have been 8 or something, with my mom, and she was getting ready to shoot up for her heroin, and she was tying herself up, and she looked at me, and she said, Roger, never do this. And she shoots up. This weird space of warning others, but not wanting to change. You see? It's so interesting. Because here's why. We have believed the myth. We have forgot the brute fact. And the brute fact, again, is this: the cause and effect relationship with, there's a cause and effect relationship with universal sin and universal suffering. But what our hope is, why the servant has come, what our hope is in the person that came to address the ultimate issue. And the ultimate issue is not poverty. The ultimate issue is not sickness. The ultimate issue is not depression. The ultimate issue is not any of those things, but rather the ultimate issue is sin. Sin. But we have great news, which is this: sin has its way today on earth, but not forever. Wow. Sin has its way today on earth, but not forever. So if Christ is our hope, then naturally the question that we have to ask is, well, then what is he going to do? I mean, God, what are you going to do about it? When we look around and we see everything that we see and we experience what we experience and we feel what we feel, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? What is it when I look and I see suffering and I see pain and I see people struggling? What are you going to do when I see natural disaster take out innocent lives? What are you going to do when I'm feeling torn inside, when I'm struggling with emotional and mental issues? What are you going to do about it, God? What are you going to do? See, what this chapter does is it says, okay, look, you see all this suffering around you, and when you look out into the world, and when you look out into your communities, and when you look out into your family, you see a lot of suffering. And the song really answers the question, what, God, are you going to do about it? Well, it's interesting because here we have in this passage, the verse says this, that your names will be engraved on his hands. That your names will be engraved on his hands. What does that mean? Well, engraved is very different than just cut. It's also very different than just pierced, right? Because engraved is, yes, permanent, but what it carries with this is this idea of artistry, right? When you engrave something, there's something artistic about it. And what it's pointing us back to, what Isaiah is trying to get us to remember is the high priest in Exodus 28. See, because back in Exodus 28, we are told that there's this high priest, and when he goes before God in the tabernacle, that he's wearing this ephod. And this ephod was kind of like this breast covering, right? And on it, there were these two precious stones that were encased in gold. And they were absolutely gorgeous. And on these two stones were engraved the name of the children of Israel. Why? Well, because there's a connection between what we're seeing here in Isaiah and what we read about in Exodus. And listen to what R.C. Sproul says about it. He says this: in Exodus 28, it says, why is the high priest wearing that? It's very simple. It says, in order to be a perpetual memorial before the Lord. In other words, whenever God minds us, that is what Exodus 28 is saying. Whenever God remembers us, whenever God thinks of us, he looks at our names, and what he sees is a beauty. He sees an unbelievable beauty. Wow. Is it possible to be in a relationship with God so that when God looks at you, what he sees is an absolute beauty? Wow. And of course, if God sees you that way, then that's the definitive way. It doesn't matter what anybody else says or what anybody else thinks or what false narrative or what lie Satan wants to impose on you. All of those things cannot come against the definitive view of how God sees you. Because your name is chiseled, is engraved in the hands of God. When did that happen? When did my name become engraved in his hands? Well, see, many centuries later, after Isaiah, Jesus showed on the scene. And he actually went to another doubter, another despondent person. His name was Thomas. And he said, Thomas, come and touch the wounds of my hands. You see, the cross is where your name was engraved, friend. The reason we're such a beauty to God, for those who follow Jesus Christ, who have accepted Jesus, the reason you are a beauty to God is because your name has been engraved in something more precious than a stone, in something more precious than a diamond or a ruby. Your name has been engraved in the very hands of the Son of God. And notice that when Jesus Christ rose, and now he's in his bodily glorified body, that those scars did not disappear. Why? Oh, because, friend, your name is forever engraved. Forever engraved, you see. Wow. And so when answering the question, God, what are you going to do about it? Looking at all this suffering, what are you going to do about it? And God says, I will suffer. God says, I will bring the solution, not in spite of suffering, but through suffering. In other words, Jesus looks at suffering and doesn't exclude himself from it, but enters into it. Wow. Jesus looks at suffering and doesn't exclude himself from it, but enters into it. Suffering will ultimately surrender at the hands of the suffering servant. Jesus says, I am the solution for the global problem of sin that impacts every single one of us every single day. Wow. So how do we respond? How do we respond to such a reality? I want you to notice that up in verse 13, God has given us this grand narrative of his redemptive plans. From verse 1 to verse 13, it's this sweeping, it's this huge sort of communication, if you will, of how God is going to save the entire universe, right? It's grand, it's sweeping, he's moving from the cross to a new community, to a new creation. And there are these promises that are profound of renewal, cosmic renewal, under the powerful touch of his divinity. And in these sweeping promises and these lofty declarations from verses 1 to 13, and God is saying he's going to do this and he's going to do that. He's going to do this over here and he's going to do that over there. All of a sudden, in the middle of him speaking, somebody interrupts. Verse 14 comes crashing in. And says, well, wait a minute. I hear what you're saying. But why am I still depressed? Verse 14, all of a sudden, exposes the human heart. And God is making all of these sweeping promises of what the future will come one day and what it'll be like. And in the middle of that, they're like, okay, that sounds great. I hope that happens. But I'm still depressed, you see. Nestled with this majestic vision, there's a poignant outcry that pierces through this sort of theological discourse, right? And they say, well, the Lord has forsaken me and forgotten me. It's the raw ache of the human experience. Because these grandeur of theological concepts are abstract to them. And they struggle to bridge the gap between that and these stark realities of brokenness and despair. They say, these are great claims, God, but I feel like you don't love me and that you're not committed to me. I wonder, if we were honest, how many of you might feel that way too? How many of you might feel that way too? I'm sure all of you can probably look at different things that you can bring up, point to. And I know I've stood on this stage before and I've talked about the passing of my parents and I've talked about going into foster care. But one thing that I haven't mentioned much of is my sister. So here's me and my sister. Growing up, she always had to deal with pain She was fighting one thing after another, and so I remember one time going to visit her at the hospital, and she must have been 7 at the time, and I just remember walking down the hallway, and I could hear her screaming, and the nurse, was at the door and told me that I couldn't come in yet, and I felt so helpless, right? And to this day, she still deals with pain. She still deals with pain. Now, maybe for you, it's something else. Maybe for you, you can point to abuse. Maybe for you, you can point to a miscarriage. Maybe for you, you can point to loneliness. Maybe for you, you can point to the fact that you've just lost your job and you don't know what to do. And maybe for you, you can point to stress and anxiety that bombards you. Maybe for you, you can point to the fact that you're always feeling like you have to impress and catch up and perform and pretend. Maybe for you, you can point to your singleness and that and say, why is it that I can't find somebody? Maybe for you, you can point to your marriage and say, why can't we get this figured out? I just don't understand. Maybe for some of you, it's you're pointing to your school and you're always feeling the pressure, the stress of having to succeed in school. Maybe for you, you can point to your coach or to your sports and you always feel like now, you know, you have to keep up this image of yourself and though you love it, at the same time, there's this tension of always having to perform. Whatever it is, I don't know what it is that you might point to, but there is probably some sort of tension between these divine promises and your human experience. But it's in the midst of this, the deepest doubts and the darkest moments, that God meets with us and he shows us compassion and understanding, and he offers hope in the midst of brokenness. You see? Because notice what he does when he gets interrupted. Isn't that interesting? Verse 14, big interruption. Then verses 15 on, we wonder, how does God respond to that? You know, I don't know how you would respond. I don't know how I would respond, but I might be looking at the person and say, excuse me, I'm still talking. Right? Did you just interrupt me? I might have responded by saying something like, well, just get over it. Stop complaining. You don't know how good you have it. That's not what he says. He says this. He says, listen, when you're feeling this way, when you're looking and you're living in this tension, what I want you to do is I want you to pursue who he is and practice who you are. Pursue who he is and practice who you are. As I was reading Tim's Keller message on this, this section was really helpful for me. And I really had to wrestle with some of this. But pursue who he is. See, we have this metaphor where God deliberately chooses to tell us something about himself. And what metaphor does he choose to use? A nursing mother. Remember this? Verse 15, it says this. Can a mother forget that the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Amen. See, what does God choosing a nursing mother tell us about himself? Well, this isn't just sentimental, right? It is, but it isn't just sentimental. Because he also says, well, yeah, moms sometimes do forget. And maybe for some of you, your experience with your mother was much like mine, where there was abandonment and so on and so forth, right? But he's not being sentimental here. He's actually trying to show us that a mother's desire to meet the need of her child is actually driven biologically by her very nature. This is how Pastor Tim Keller puts it. He says this, a nursing mother's bond with her baby is deeply ingrained in her biology and nature. When she nurses, her body produces milk, a physical reminder of her maternal instinct and connection to her child. If she goes too long without nursing, without meeting her baby's need, right, in that way, her breasts will begin to ache, urging her to tend to her baby's need. Hence, why it's difficult for a nursing mom to forget she has a baby. This natural phenomenon serves as a powerful metaphor for God's love. Just as a mother's love for her child is instinctive and unyielding, how much more is God's love for us inherent to his nature? God's love is not fleeting or conditional. It is foundational to his very being. What God is saying is this, catch this, if I were to stop loving you, I would cease to be God. My goodness. Every aspect of his nature, from his compassion to his faithfulness, reflects his unwavering commitment to love his children completely and unconditionally. See, this is who you need to pursue. You need to pursue who he is, you see. You need to pursue him and understand that he is the suffering servant, and that this suffering servant will never forget you, could never forget you. Your names are engraved on his hands. He could never forget you. And he never does, even when you forget him. And then when you feel this struggle, this war inside of you between the sweeping promises of God and the reality of this suffering, you don't just pursue who he is, but you practice who you are. See, because here's the reality is, if you see what he is, if you see what he's done, then you can actually begin to live who you really are. You can actually begin to live that out. In other words, when you encounter the suffering servant, only then will you also encounter who you really are. Notice this in verse 16. It says this. It says, your walls were before me. Your walls are ever before me. Your walls. Wait a minute. At the very beginning, Pastor Roger, didn't you say that this whole message, that this whole prophecy was given to a people whose walls were broken? That isn't their reality broken walls? I mean, how can this be? They're literally in ruin. Not in God's mind. See, God says that I treat you the way that you're going to be. He says, I practice towards you, not the way you are now, but the way you're going to be, you see? And that's what we're supposed to be doing, is practicing who we are. So in other words, when you're questioning about what it is that's happening in your life, or maybe when you're facing some sort of temptation, you can be like, wait a minute. I'm free. That's who I really am. I'm not a slave. I'm free in Christ. I don't have to fall to this temptation because I'm free. When you feel like you've been forsaken, you say, wait a minute, I haven't been forsaken. The cross shows that. So I don't have to live my life as though I have been forsaken. When you feel guilty about something as a Christian, you can say, wait a minute, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I can come boldly before the throne and ask for repentance, and I am free to repent. I am free to show God all of my scars and all my mistakes and all my nightmares and all my fears and all my insecurities. I'm free to show you everything, God. I'm free, you see. And I don't have to let those things control my decisions or how I react to people or what I do and what I say. When you feel disappointment or discouraged, you can be like, wait a minute, let me remember the truth that one day all of this ruin that I see around me, all of these broken walls are going to be restored. Heaven is going to come to earth. When you feel slighted or wronged, when you feel defensive, hurt, uninspired, How about you practice being the real you? How about this? why don't you try seeing you the way God sees you? Would you stand to your feet? As we respond to him this morning, I wonder how many of you struggle with seeing you the way God sees you. Right now, in this moment, in this place, in this hotel ballroom of all places, his Spirit is calling you to show you that your name has been engraved on his hands, that you are a thing of beauty in his sight, in all of your imperfection, in all of your brokenness, in all of your pain, in all of your sorrow, in the moments of feeling lost and desperate and feeling like giving up and you just want to wave the white flag of surrender and all of that. God says, wait, 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 your name has been engraved and you are beautiful. Can't you see you the way I see you? And when you're in his presence, he wants to take off those chains. He wants to know that you can be free, you see, because it is in his presence that he changes everything. He changes everything. He changes everything. You know what's so amazing is the Bible says that just like the high priest would go before God's presence and he would be carrying the names of the tribes of his people on him, that Jesus is our high priest, the Bible says. And right now he stands before the Father and he's showing the engraved names of his children, right? And he's showing these engraved names not because he's standing before the Father asking the Father to have mercy on you. But you know what he's doing? He's showing his wounds because he's saying that justice is to be demanded. Justice. Isn't that funny? For people who are guilty, most of the time we don't want justice. But Jesus is saying, no, 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 justice. And here's why. He said, because this is what is just. The penalty of sin demands death. And Heavenly Father, I paid the price for them. And so to make them pay the price again would be unjust. And so they are now made right with you because of my sacrifice, because I am the suffering servant. Chains fall. Your hearts are changed. And you discover who you are the more you discover who he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that as we are getting our minds and our hearts prepared for Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Lord, as we are taking these invitations that we have and we're thinking and prayerfully thinking about who it is that we are going to pass these invitations out to, because we want to tell everybody, but we want to specifically tell and invite somebody. That as we are doing that, Lord God, and we are inviting people for Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Lord, that we won't forget that just as much as they need Jesus, we need you too. We need you too. I pray, Holy Spirit, that as we go about our week, Lord, God, you can never forget about us. I pray that we won't forget about you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you, Inspire Church. We love you so much. Make sure that you have a great week. Bye, guys.
Hey, thank you for tuning in. And if you'd like to continue to bless the ministry financially, please give at inspiredchurches.com. Have a beautiful day.